Good evening.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto Him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and poured it on His head as He sat at meat. But when His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, He said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached to the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now we've seen different sorts of opposition that the Lord Jesus faced on earth. At His birth, being hunted, having to flee the region like a refugee, living in a strange land, eventually coming back and not able to settle in His hometown, but going to another town, even more despised, the town of Nazareth, to grow up. While in Nazareth, when He had after many years become a noted rabbi, they didn't believe in Him there. And when He got up and preached in their synagogue, they would have taken the Lord Jesus out and thrown Him off a cliff if He had permitted them to do it. His time was not yet come, and so He walked away in their midst. Of course, Satan was continually opposing Him, sometimes overtly, as he did in the desert at the commencement of His ministry, sometimes more undercover. And yet that opposition continues, manifested so often, as we've seen, through those that were close to the Lord Jesus, those who were His friends in Mark chapter 3, who said He is beside Himself. They thought the Lord Jesus was crazy. And they wanted to take Him off and put Him away somewhere quietly, no doubt. There were those who opposed Him on religious grounds, didn't like the way He set aside their tradition, didn't like the way that He revealed their sinful hearts. And yet, among all these different types of opposition, I think I come to the one that troubles me the most tonight, personally. When I think about the character of Judas Iscariot, I am indeed greatly sobered and troubled as I think about how close one may get to Jesus Christ and still not be saved. You see, Judas was one who was in an incredible position of blessing. He got to be in the intimate inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitudes followed Christ. Crowds of people. Whether it was in Mark 2, crowding around the house, as we've seen, to hear the Lord, or whether it was the bigger crowds at the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, or these other incidents in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, crowds of people came and followed Him. And yet from those crowds, there were 70 disciples who were special devotees, it seems, of the Lord Jesus. And yet from them, the Lord Jesus pared down the group to an even more intimate number. He selected 12 to be His apostles, to be with Him, and to have a position in His coming kingdom, which was a tremendous position of blessing. He said, "You 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel in the coming kingdom." What an opportunity to get on board with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at the ground floor, so to speak. So that as He rises, you would rise too. Being like the mighty men who gathered themselves to David in the wilderness in 1 Samuel 22. All those who were disenfranchised and disenchanted and all those who were indebted and needed a leader, they came to David and made him their captain. And as David rose, they rose too. When he was enshrined as king over Judah, they were his right-hand men and his bodyguard and the core of his army. And then 7 years later, when he was enthroned over all of the 12 tribes, they rose with him too, and they formed the very basis of his administration. In like manner, the Lord Jesus is forming his administration. He's lining up the people that are going to be in his government. Now, this is very timely if you read the newspapers in the Bahamas, you know, because I see this person and that person are coming out and saying they want to be deputy leader of the PLP and they want to be this and they want to be that. So it's got to be on everybody's mind, right? What position to have in the government? Well, imagine here is the person who's going to rule not over one country, but one who's going to rule over the whole earth. And he's picking his government. He's picking it from the people that have been with him from the beginning. Of course, he extends it to include those of us who believe in him today. But I stress, these 12 men had a privilege which was unique in history. To but walk with the Son of God and hear his words would have been an incomparable blessing. To participate in the miracles as they did. Themselves going out and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and casting out demons and doing signs and wonders in the Lord Jesus' name. Themselves assisting in miracles he did, as when he fed the 4,000 and fed the 5,000, passing out the loaves and the fish and whatnot. That would have been enough. That would have marked these men out as more blessed than most of those who've ever lived before them or since them. And yet even beyond that, the Lord Jesus says, "I have something in store for you." To be an apostle of Christ is to be called to rule and reign in the government of the Lord Jesus upon a throne. To have great responsibility given to one. What a privilege that was. To be able to travel with the Lord Jesus. To be able to hear His teaching firsthand. To be able to witness His miracles. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1, to be eyewitnesses of His glory. Or as John says in John chapter 1, "And we have all beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." That was privilege. And yet Judas Iscariot took all of that privilege, took all of that teaching, took all of those miracles that he observed, and I say it just about as bluntly as I can, threw it out the window. Trampled upon it. Said, "I don't care about it. I'm going to choose this life rather than the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, never probably in the history of the world has anyone come up against so much light and had so much understanding of what God was saying and what God was doing, and yet turned away from it. And yet there are many of Judas's ilk in our world today. There are many latter-day Judases. There are many that sell the Lord Jesus Christ for a pittance, for very little indeed. And it's troubling when you think of the traitor in the midst, because every time in the lists of the apostles, when Judas is named, every time it says, who betrayed the Lord? Or who was a traitor? Every time it remarks about his treachery, the perfidy of this man, and the terrible things he did by betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the Lord Jesus Himself called him a son of perdition, a son of lostness, that is to say. Everything that characterizes this man is lostness. He's not going to be in the book of Who's Who. He's not going to have his obituary in the major newspapers. He's not going to be lauded and celebrated. Even if he could have all of those things, what he has lost is far greater than anything he gained. He is characterized by lostness. The only other person in the Bible called a son of perdition that I'm aware of is the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he is going straight to the lake of fire without even a trial. He doesn't need it. The Lord's going to put him directly there, bypassing the great white throne. The Lord looks at Judas and says it would have been better for him not to have been born. You know, it's a terrible thing to be a traitor. Every society around the world vilifies traitors. They despise traitors. In America, to say the word Benedict Arnold, to call someone a Benedict Arnold, is a great insult. Now, Benedict Arnold tried to sell certain plans to a fortification in upstate New York to the British forces. And I realize I'm on tender ground here, so I'll be careful what I say. Suffice it to say, he chose the wrong side of that conflict. He didn't side with the victors. He sided with the people that lost that particular war. And so ever since then, by being a general in George Washington's army, and a very celebrated one up to that point, yet he turned and tried to make a deal, and indeed did make a deal with the British, to give them certain plans about the defenses of the fort that we now know as West Point on the Hudson River. And ever since then, every American has known his name as synonymous with treachery. If you were to go to Norway a little more recently, and even in other countries, the name Quisling has actually entered into the dictionary. You can look it up in an English dictionary if it's worth its salt, and it is synonymous with treachery. Because Vidkun Quisling, the Prime Minister of Norway, when the Nazis were around, collaborated with them openly and did everything he could to make his country, Norway, run smoothly for the occupying powers of the Nazis. So to call someone a Quisling is to call them a traitor. I sadly confess that I don't know Bahamian history well enough to know if you have a figure like that, somebody who the very mention of their name means treachery. But above all the other traitors in history, above all those others who have betrayed their country and betrayed their family and betrayed certain values, this has to be the worst treachery of all. A man looking squarely into the face of God, as it were, and delivering him up to be crucified. What a terrible traitor Judas was. Well, Matthew 26 brings us into the events that lead up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus at Golgotha. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit has arranged the material in this chapter. We begin with a summary statement about the Lord Jesus saying that He knew what would happen. He said to His disciples, verse 2, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now that means that the Lord Jesus was well aware of everything that was going on. He knew everything that was transpiring behind the scenes and also openly. Although he came up to Jerusalem and the crowds hailed him and acclaimed him and said, "Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord didn't let all that notoriety turn his head. No, he would stand outside of Jerusalem, actually, and he would weep a few days after that and say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. You will not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now you say, "Wait a minute, Lord, that's Matthew 23, and just as recently as Matthew 21, when you came up to the city this week, they said to you, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But the Lord was saying essentially, yes, but they didn't really recognize who I was. They didn't really recognize why I was coming. Even though He was coming and fulfilling the prophecy that Zechariah had spoken hundreds of years before, "Behold, daughter of Zion, your king comes unto you lowly and meek, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Yes, the Lord Jesus came, and all the signs pointed to who He was. And yet they still, as a nation, didn't recognize Him, didn't know Him. And the Lord Jesus knew it would have terrible consequences for them. But the Lord Jesus came up knowing what was going to happen. And He had been telling His disciples repeatedly, "I'm going to be arrested and delivered up to be crucified." So He knew all of what was going on. Then verse 3. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." Now please notice, now the cabal was taking shape. The scheme is coming together. The people are plotting. The religious leaders are plotting to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we've already read in the verse before that the Lord Jesus already knows everything that's going to happen before they get together. That's why the apostles in Peter and Acts says, you know, they came together, Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and the high priests, and they came together and did what God had before appointed for them to do. It wasn't anything that took God by surprise. The Lord Jesus knew it all ahead of time. And yet they came together scheming, how are we going to get rid of the Lord Jesus? They want to take Him by subtlety, verse 4, and kill Him. But they said, verse 5, not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. You see, they had wanted to kill Him now for well over a year, probably a couple of years. And yet, time and time again, they had held back because they didn't want to upset the people. They didn't want to cause a riot. Because you cause a riot, the Romans get involved. The Romans get involved, you might lose your place in your nation, as Caiaphas says in John 7. The Romans may come and stamp down everybody and make life much tougher for the Jews and take away the cushy positions that the high priests and their families had. So they didn't want to make waves. They wanted to preserve the status quo, and they feared the people. These were they, in other words, that feared man more than they feared God. And Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare. Now, a lot of people betray the Lord Jesus, as it were. A lot of people reject Him for that very same reason, the fear of man. Afraid of what others will think of them. Afraid of what would happen to their reputation if they admitted that they're a sinner, that they can't save themselves, that they're the lowest of the low, and they need the Lord Jesus to save them. But apart from doing that, one cannot be saved. So we have to choose. We're either going to follow God's Word and what God thinks, or we're going to have to follow what people think to our own perdition. But now it switches in verse 6. There's a little parenthetical interlude, because actually John 12 tells us that these events happened 6 days earlier in Bethany. and juxtaposed, as it were, right up against the plot to kill the Lord Jesus, as he's talking about the traitors, the Holy Spirit now switches our view. And we now don't see the traitors, we now see the Lord Jesus among his intimate followers, the disciples. They're there in the house in Bethany. And Mary comes, called a woman here, expressed anonymously here in Matthew and also in Mark, but identified in John 12 as Mary of Bethany. She comes and she breaks this costly ointment and pours it out on the Lord Jesus, even as our brother Pinder was sharing with us in the first meeting this morning. A beautiful act of worship, singular in its uniqueness. No one else did anything like this to the Lord Jesus that week. That week, with all these people plotting and scheming to kill the Lord Jesus, with all those that opposed him, yet God had a dear, faithful woman there who didn't say anything that's recorded. She just came and took what was most valuable to her and broke it, and unabashedly and unreservedly poured it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this world still opposes the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has many more enemies, I think, than friends in this world today. And what the Lord Jesus is looking for, without trying to be overly sentimental tonight, what the Lord Jesus is wanting and seeking, what the Father is seeking, as the Lord Jesus said in John 4, is they that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Those who will come like this dear woman did and will anoint the Lord Jesus, will pour out their worship for him. What a beautiful thing to happen. In the midst of this week of so much opposition that would culminate in our Lord's violent death upon the cross. Nonetheless, here comes this woman to anoint him. And yet even not there, there's opposition. They were filled with indignation, Matthew tells us. Verse 8 saying, to what purpose this waste? If we can put it in the vernacular of today, why this waste? They looked at it and, we find out when we read the account in John 12 that Judas was really the ringleader of this kind of talk. He's the one, he had sort of an actuarial mind that did quick calculations and said, that stuff is worth a year's wages. Think of how we could have sold it and given it to the poor, and I could have skimmed a little off for myself, you know. They didn't know that. But John tells us that in John 12. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. No philanthropist was Judas Iscariot. No, he was a thief and he had the bag. He was only interested in the Lord Jesus Christ for what he could get for himself in this world. There's a lot of people that use the name of Christ the same way today. A lot of people that pretend to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ for financial gain. Sadly, many of them from my homeland with satellite TV channels. And not everybody on TV is false. But I tell you, a lot of them are, and a lot of them are preaching false gospels. You got to compare what they say with the Word of God. And if they preach anything else than simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is absolutely free, my friends, they're preaching a gospel which brings the curse of God upon them because it's a false gospel if they preach anything else. No, Christ is not here for our material gain. And as they had indignation and as they fumed and hummed and hawed and guffawed and did all these things, why did this woman do something so foolish? What a rash thing to do. What fanaticism. The Lord Jesus stopped them all and said, why do you trouble this woman? She has done a good deed unto me. And you know, it can be the same today, that a dear believer does something for the Lord in the sincerity of their heart, does something just looking unto the Lord doing it. And even other believers might misunderstand. And even other believers might criticize. I tell you, if you do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who won't criticize you is our Lord Himself. He will say, "What you've done unto me." This is a God who keeps track of whoever gives a cup of water in His name. What do you think He's going to give to somebody who gives their all, as we heard this morning? Oh, I tell you, He said, you want to talk about recompense? Wheresoever this gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will be told for a memorial of her. Now please notice, dear sisters, this woman didn't say anything. And she didn't do anything on a massive public stage. Privately in a room. Without saying anything. In the company of very few. She did something which nobody else did for the Lord. And the Lord said, wherever this gospel is preached, what she's done will be told for a memorial. I stress that because today so many urge women to do things that aren't scriptural because they tell them that's the way to doing great things for God. No, no, no. The way to doing great things for God is by obeying the Lord and His Word. Just exactly what dear sister Mary did here. And in doing that, she showed an insight into the Savior and into what He was saying. Because I'll tell you what the men were doing that week. They were all saying, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who do you think is going to be Chancellor of the Exchequer? Who do you think is going to be Foreign Minister? Who do you think is going to be Secretary of War? Who do you think is going to have the real good jobs in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? Can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand, please, Lord? That's what they were all thinking about and talking about. What Mary's thinking about is the value of the Lord. What Mary's thinking about is what Jesus has talked about, that He's going to Jerusalem to die. And so she, above any of the other disciples, gets to anoint the Lord for His burial. And He goes to the cross of Calvary, doubtless still with some of that fragrance upon Him. What a wonderful story to put in there. To remind us that even in the midst of opposition, there are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do beautiful things for Him. And God is aware of them. These things don't get lost in God's reckoning. They are written in His book. And He remembers them. Well, we switch back to the account of the treachery in verse 14. Because we're told, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said, what will you give me? And I will deliver unto him. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, the Old Testament said that was the price of a female slave. And Judas was willing to receive that money and betray the Lord Jesus. And from that time forth, he went out seeking to betray Him. Well, they went into the Passover meal. And the Lord Jesus had some things to say to them at that Passover meal. But to see that more clearly, I want to go over to John 13. By the way, the Lord Jesus didn't just know that Judas was the traitor in the week leading up to His crucifixion. As far back as John 6, very early on in His ministry, the Lord would say, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil. And John tells us, before He knew from the beginning who it was that would betray Him. So the Lord knew all things from the beginning. And we come over to John 13 to what Bible students call the upper room ministry of Christ. And starting in verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Or it could just as well be translated, He loved them to the fullest extent. And supper being in progress, the devil, having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. And the passage goes on to tell us that the Lord Jesus did the work of the most humble servant, the most menial job there was for them, perhaps, of washing their feet. The Lord Jesus got down and served them. Imagine, the Lord of glory, the one who made the heavens, Psalm 8 poetically says, they're the work of his fingers. And yet the Lord Jesus gets down and washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of the one whom he knew would betray him. You want to talk about loving your enemies. You see, already the Lord Jesus knows everything that is going on here. And juxtaposed against his perfect knowledge and perfect love is the treachery that's at work. Judas is already planning to betray him because Satan has given him that bright idea. Now, you know, that's something about light. Here was Judas, who had been enlightened by the light of the world. The light shone upon Judas. The Lord Jesus had shown Judas many truths by his walk, how he lived, how he spoke, what he taught, by the miracles that he performed. What an education Judas had been privy to be able to see all of these things. And yet they didn't benefit him. Because like the Israelites of old in the wilderness, having seen the wonders of God, having seen God work in power and perform miracles, it didn't benefit them, Hebrews 3 tells us, because it was not mixed with faith. Because they saw these things, and they knew that they were real, but they didn't put their confidence and trust in them themselves. They didn't come to that God and ask that God of power to save them. In like manner, Judas Iscariot could have told you. He would have laughed at these people that scoff at the supernatural in the Bible. Judas would have said, I was there. I witnessed the miracles. And Judas could say, like the opening of 1 John chapter 1 says, that which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've carefully looked upon, and which our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. I've touched the Son of God. I know Jesus was real. I know who He was. I know what He could do. I saw Him give sight to the blind. I saw Him cleanse lepers. I saw Him raise the dead and heal lame people and do all kinds of other wondrous things. And yet all of that knowledge didn't benefit Judas because all the way along, Judas said, I'm not going to believe. Not me. I don't need a Savior. I don't need the Lord Jesus to save me. I'll go along. Maybe, he thought, maybe someday. Maybe I'll put it off. I don't know. He was certainly willing to hang around, especially since it was so lucrative, being able to steal from the treasury of the disciples. But when the chips were down, his decision was, I'm going to follow Satan, not God. I'm going to follow the adversary, not the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be a traitor. And the devil put it into his heart to betray the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus gets down and washes his feet. But then the Lord Jesus gets back up and begins to explain what he's done to the disciples. Now, for our purposes tonight, it's helpful to know just what he says there in verse 18. He says here in verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up the heel against me. Now that was a 1,000-year-old prophecy from the book of Psalms that was referring to this treachery. So God knew about it way before it came to pass. But verse 19, now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am. You see, the Lord is thinking of His people's faith. He's thinking of the real disciples, of the 11. And He's saying, you know, in the aftermath of these events, if they're looking back and they say, now wait a minute, there was a traitor in our midst all along, and we were fooled, we didn't know who it was, but apparently the Lord didn't know either. And maybe He didn't know everything. Maybe He wasn't exactly who He claimed to be. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, no, no, no. I do know. And I'm telling you ahead of time, so that when it happens, you may know that I am He. How good of the Lord Jesus to give us that which bolsters our faith. But then He goes on to talk about this man. In verse 21, He says, he was troubled in spirit. And He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, why do you think it was that the Lord Jesus was troubled? Do you think it was the thought of Him dying on the cross? No, He had been telling them about that for months. And I'm not going to say He wasn't troubled by it, but the Scripture doesn't express it in those terms to us. It's when He begins to talk about the betrayer that He is troubled. He's troubled for Judas, I believe. One of you shall betray me. Look at the disciples' response, verse 22. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom He spake. Now, over in Matthew 26, we won't turn there for sake of time, but if we were to compare the account in Matthew 26, at this point, it seems the disciples started to ask, Lord, is it I? Or actually, the way they phrase it in the Greek language expects a negative answer. You know, you can ask a question and you can say a lot by the way you ask the question, can't you? You can say, for instance, we'll take a hypothetical. You can say, of course the Redskins won today, didn't they? And you're presupposing a positive answer. They did, by the way, 9-7. DD is rejoicing and so am I. But anyway, you can also say, the Rams didn't win today, did they? Now, I'm asking a question, but I'm expecting a negative answer. Or you could ask it neutrally. You could say, did the Rams win? Or did the Redskins win? But the way they ask the question, they actually say, surely it is not I. They go around the table, and each one of them says, surely it's not I. It can't be me. I would never betray the Lord. I would never do something so heinous. They were filled with self-confidence, especially Peter, who, when the Lord told them that they would all be ashamed of Him and all flee, Peter said, not me, Lord. These other yokels you've picked, well, they may turn tail and run, but not me. I'm going to stick with you to the bitter end. I've got my sword here. I'm ready to do a little bit of fencing. And the Lord has to say, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times. But Judas says it. Surely not I. And here in John 13, the disciples ask, which one is it? Who's going to betray you, Lord? He that I dip the sop in the dish with. Now in their culture, that was an expression of friendship. To take a morsel of the meal and dip it in the juice there, the gravy of some sort, for them and hand it to a person was an expression of friendship, of love, of loyalty. And that's how He marked out the traitor. Isn't that interesting? He pointed out the traitor in a way that in retrospect they could all look back and say, ah, the Lord knew who it was. But He didn't just flat out say it's Judas Iscariot so as to subject him to the ridicule and scorn of the other apostles. He pointed him out in such a way that later they could look back and say the Lord knew who the traitor was, but also in such a way that He was actually saying to Judas, I love you. And I'm offering you something good. And you don't have to do this. And what did Judas do? He took the something good and he made his decision. And the Lord said, what thou doest, do quickly. And he went out and it was night. A night for him that would never know any dawning. For it's true, he would recognize the evil of his deeds. He would regret it. He would even take his own life. But it would not undo what he did, and it was not biblical repentance. He never expressed faith in the Lord Jesus. He never asked the Lord Jesus to save him. And he stands for all eternity as a warning of how close someone may come to the truth and yet be lost. Oh, that that wouldn't be so to anyone here tonight. That you've grown up hearing the gospel, that you know the facts of it so well, that you know so much about the Lord Jesus, and you've seen the Lord Jesus work. You've seen Him change other people's lives. But you remain cold. You keep your heart closed to the Lord Jesus. Don't do that, my friend. Turn to Him and be saved while He may be found. Because the opportunity doesn't last forever. Judas shows us that. And the Lord Jesus knows them that are His. Well, He had to endure opposition even from His own most intimate followers. But we'll see, that didn't stop God's purposes. It didn't defeat the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord would go according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and do something greater beyond man's wildest imaginings on the cross of Calvary and through His resurrection. Father in heaven, tonight we praise Thee for such a Savior with such knowledge and yet such love. And yet we think of those who take good things from God. They take their health, they take their bodies, they take their friends, they take their daily food, they take their jobs, they take their families, they take all these things that are blessings from Thee. And like Judas, they take them and say thank you very much, and they betray the Lord Jesus. They sell Him out for this world. We pray that that wouldn't be so with anyone here tonight. That instead they turn to the Lord while He may be found and say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me from my sins. Give me eternal life. Make me Your own. Father, we pray for the believers here that they'd be encouraged. That in a world that opposes Christ, they can stand with Him. And they can anoint Him as the dear lady in our story tonight did. They can be worshipers. Help us each to cultivate that on a daily basis. The worship of the Lord Jesus. And heaping fragrant praise upon Him, the fruit of our lips. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.